Hope you have your anthropology study help sheets. Again, I encourage you to collect them, hold on to them, and you can use them as at least a theology 101 resource as we walk through our systematic study of theology. And we're going to be moving into the human nature of man, specifically the state in which we are born into. Pre-salvation, before the pre-salvational work of the Holy Spirit, the condition of our hearts, and also the physical makeup of our bodies. So we'll be looking at the pre-salvational spiritual state and the physical state of our bodies ever since original sin that has been passed down through seminal headship. Now, this will be, well, I think it's an interesting study. It will be kind of an introduction to the study of human nature, moving into some more deeper waters. But we're just going to kind of, when we get to the areas of sin, we're going to stay a little bit on the surface or the intro level, because we have a whole other section called hamartiology, the study of sin, that's coming up. So, with that being said, let's open in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, without your Holy Spirit, we would perceive and understand nothing about you. Would not change our hearts. It is an impossible task to try and comprehend you. So Lord, cast our eyes in the right direction, that we might know you just a little bit better. I pray this for myself and for my church family. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was going to start with the introduction to, how many remember that show, Cops, with that theme song, Bad Boys, What You Gonna Do? But I thought after that, you wouldn't remember anything I had to say. But it was, that's kind of the vein or the direction we're going to be going into. So, in addition to the personhood of man, and we talked about how man, remember, if you remember the time when we played the pieces of classical music, and we talked about the personhood and how man is created in the image of God. In addition to a personhood, man has a human nature that makes him a human person, if you will. It is a man's human nature that provides the means by which his personhood is expressed within himself. I want to say this in a little bit different terms. You and I are created in the image of God with a personhood after his image, both on a material side, sure, in that we are created, I don't want to say we're created physically in the image of God, but spiritually as well. And it is the means by which we have to express our personhood. If I could put it into an insufficient image, if you will. How many here remember those old film reels where you had to put it on to the projector, and you had a beginning, an empty reel and a full reel, and you fished it through, and then you played it, and it ended up over here? Do you guys remember those at all? You remember those in high school and junior high, where the lights would go down, and it would talk slow, and it was just kind of refreshing, because you could get a nap in during those high school years? How many here never had a old-fashioned film shown in your high school years? Good night. All right. Well, if you have that film in and of itself, it's there. It's no less a movie on the desk as it is on the projector. However, you need more than just the existence of the film to express the film, if you understand what I'm saying here. If it just sits there, how is it seen? How is it expressed? How is its purpose embraced? You need something to put it into motion. You need light to pass through the film. And it is then that the film expresses its purpose. Your personhood is like that film. It's there. It's existence. It's created in the image of God. However, your soul and your spirit and your nature, if you will, a trichotomy of who you are, is the motion in the light that makes your personhood express itself. So it's very important to understand the human nature and how we are made up and why we are made up the way we are. and how it affects us. And we get a better understanding of who we are, but not only who we are, but who we are to reflect. And if I were to stay with that film metaphor, what kind of picture as a believer should we be projecting? And I would say that we are to project Jesus Christ in our lives through our human nature. So let's start with the material nature of man, since it's the one most evidenced in our lives. It's tangible. We can see it. We can sense it. So let's look at the material side of our human nature, and this would be just a little bit of an introduction to it. So let's start with its substance. The body is, as Scripture defines it, was originally made out of the dust of the ground. We've talked about that earlier, soil of the ground. Because of this, it needs elements that are found within the soil to maintain and get its substance from. We ingest these through food, etc. You know this. Now, it's an interesting fact that the human body is scientifically known to be made up of all that can be found from the earth. Not in the same percentages, but simply everything that is found on the earth can also be found in the human body. And when the human body dies, I think, Mike, we could throw up what the human body is made up of. There it is. All right. So there it is. Mike, if you would, you're doing a great job. When it dies, all right, the body, what's that? It wasn't there. Okay, looked like it was. All right, pretty sure I know where I'm at. But that's okay. Let's move forward. When the body dies, it returns to what it is made out of, the ground. And Scripture tells us it is that point in time that we will await the resurrection. Now, since Adam's first sin, we call this original sin, human bodies have been inherently corrupt and mortal. I think it's pretty evident to know, see, that we are mortal and that as the years go by, we break down, we get older, we age, we deteriorate, things break down, they get sore, we don't wake up fresh and alive and renewed like we did when we were younger. Do you guys remember where you could run around and do whatever you want, wake up in the morning and repeat that cycle again? And now you look at an object and you go, well, how much do I want to pay for this later on? Or I can't do this because I won't be able to go to work the next day. We are, because of the price of original sin, we are obviously not only spiritually corrupt, but we are also mortal in that we die and break down. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more when we move into the study of hamartiology, the study of sin. However, to scratch the surface, it's important to know that all man is born with a sin nature. All man has sin imputed upon his record because of Adam's original sin, and it was given to all mankind. I believe personally passed through the area of seminal headship, that is, the Father, which is a beautiful picture of why Christ could be fully man and fully God, because he had a human nature born of a woman, but he had no sin nature passed through the avenue of seminal headship, which represents the Father passing the sin nature through. Now, as we move into the sin nature in the topic of original sin, and that man is inherently corrupt at birth, there is an argument that will come forward that I think is important to understand, because God's moral law, his fixed moral law, is so important to mankind, even in his sinful state. Even in his sinful state, man is in desperate need of God's moral fixed law. A lot of times, including a neighbor whom I love, who is, he's agnostic, but he would lean more towards the atheist side, and I have other agnostic and atheist friends, that will say that this idea of original sin imputed into all of mankind through first Adam, all sin was given to mankind, they will say that this is preposterous and that Christians leave no room for subjective moral reasoning. Now, I want to stop for a minute because it's important to, when you engage on an apologetic level and when you're not trying to just argue and say, I'm right because the Bible says so, it's important to understand who we're talking to, where they come from, and why it's important to understand why we believe in original sin and the abundance of evidence that we have to show this out. Now, subjective moral reasoning means man is not inherently evil and is able to determine right and wrong for himself apart from God's moral fixed law. Now, they would use God's moral fixed law. They might refer to really any religious system, but specifically for our benefit here, that man is able to conduct themselves in a right and moral way absent from God's moral fixed law. This is what personal, subjective moral reasoning is. That man will not do evil things simply because of the absence of God in man's life. That we can conduct ourselves well. We can conduct ourselves well absent from fixed morality. And I would say that there, on a temporary and a seasonal level, that is true, because unregenerate man is capable, and we see it within our culture and society and mankind in general, unregenerated man is still capable of doing good things, because he, even in an unregenerate state, is still created in the image of God, and he is able to do good things. But I would say that it is not true long term. That man cannot sustain a moral level absent from God's fixed morality. Now, so in summary, they would say we don't need fixed morality, and I'll throw the word Bible up there, to thrive as a society. And I would say, yes, we do, especially when we look at what God's Word has to say about it. This way of thinking, and when I say this way, I mean the humanist way or the agnostic atheist way, will say that there's no such thing as original sin in Adam, and it is foolishness to think that all man is inherently evil simply because one man sinned and was passed to all mankind. They would say that man left to himself can determine what is morally right and wrong and do well by himself. Now, I was listening to a gentleman that I absolutely love, and I think he explained this very well. His name is Rabbi Zacharias. And so rather than me wax ignorantly on this subject, I thought we would watch a little bit of a clip of Rabbi Zacharias when a young college-age graduate student who, by the way, when you're in college and you're a graduate student, how much do you know? Talk to me. Everything. I love how, I forget who said it, but a gentleman said, I'm not young enough to be that smart. You know, when you get older, you realize, I don't know a lot of stuff. Or, I need to be corrected on a lot of stuff. Or, I have fallen short on a lot of stuff. So here's Rabbi Zacharias listening to a young man who challenged him, and I would say kind of in a brazen way, with, Rabbi, why are Christians so fearful of subjective moral reasoning? Remembering the definition of subjective moral reasoning, meaning we can do well and choose good and be moral apart from God's fixed law. So let's watch this and then we'll move forward from there.
All night you guys have been grappling with issues like morality and, you know, what is right, what is wrong, and meaning. But my question is simply, why are you so afraid of subjective moral reasoning? I mean, do you think that we're all just going to start raping and pillaging just because we don't have a book to tell us what to do? I mean, are you afraid of that? But I'm not. That's not going to happen. And then, yeah, Nazis were bad, but there were Christian Nazis and there were atheist Nazis. So, I don't see... What are you so afraid of?
You lock the door at night?
Yeah. So...
I hear what you're saying. It's not very cavalier, though. My goodness. If we weren't afraid of all of this, we would not be in a national debt.
China is secular.
That's right. What about, what does that mean?
They're not raping and pillaging, and neither are we.
Oh my. Have you read what happened during the Red Guard Rebellion? Have you read what happened during the Boxer Rebellion? Do you know who has killed more people in the 20th century than China and Russia? 60 million apiece? Wow. It makes the Holocaust seem tame. The 20th century became the bloodiest century in history. And the reason it became the bloodiest century in history, I can see, is you could just see the weapons of our warfare were piling up and there was no guiding principle to take us anywhere. Now, in a perfect world, yes, we don't need to be afraid. Have you seen what happens in our courts of law where people supposedly love each other and all that comes about in hate and vitriol and damage? I don't think the question is fairly stated as what are you afraid of. I'm just saying it is basically unlivable. I didn't conclude that. An atheist like Jean-Paul Sartre concluded it. We killed more people in the 20th century than the previous 19 put together. And your question is, what are we afraid of? The fact of the matter is, if morality is purely subjective, then you have absolutely nothing from stopping anybody from being a subjective moralist to choose to just zing one through your forehead and say, that's my answer. Now, how do you stop that? Obviously, you don't believe that's the way it should be, but neither do I. So it's not a case of what am I afraid of, it's a case of the fact that if you're willing to say to me that moral reasoning can be purely subjective, I just say to you, look out, you ain't seen nothing yet, if everybody believe what you did. You know, kind of interesting, when I was in the Soviet Union, almost Soviet Union, Stalin eliminated 15 million of his own people. 15 million of his own people. And at the center of a geopolitical strategy, you know, they didn't want to even name his name and so on. His daughter, Svetlana, made the comment, it was quoted both by Malcolm Muggeridge in his writings and by historian Paul Johnson in Modern Times. Svetlana was standing by the bedside of her father before he died. She said the last thing he did was clench his fist to the heavens one more time, put his head back on the pillow, and he was gone. This is his daughter raising the question, what have I got with my father to have that kind of hatred and hostility? And when 15 million were killed with his own people, it is interesting that the faculty members and the general chatted with me there. A wife will tell you, sat on the table with tears in his eyes when he watched what had been done to his own country by his own leadership. So subjective morality would be very good if we all wanted to be nice people and live around each other without any fear of each other. The reason we lock your doors, and the reason we have our police, and the reason we have our military, and the reason we have our law courts is because when subjective morality becomes totally subjectivized, this is what happens in society. So it's a great idea, but I hope nobody absorbs it. Thank you. We'll go on to the next slide. Thank you.
I appreciated what Rabbi said there when he said, life without fixed moral law because of human nature and original sin is unlivable. I want to build on that for just a little bit because it's going to introduce and set a foundation when we move into human nature and then ultimately the study of sin. If morality is purely subjective, man will implode on himself for lack of fixed morals. There's nothing to hold him up or to withhold him from his appetite. If there's nothing to govern the heart that is fixed and unmovable, i.e. the Bible or God's moral law and character, then we're in great trouble because man is incapable of governing himself. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that man's sinful nature, man's condition as he is born is an evil because of original sin. I would contend, if I could be so bold to say, it is a scientific fact. And allow me to bear that out just a little bit. Science and its methods will tell you that in order for something to be true and scientific, it must follow a scientific method. And just a brief summary of the scientific method is an hypothesis, an observation, measurement, experiment, formulation, testing, and then a modification of that hypothesis until you come to a truth. In short, if I were to summarize this, it must be observed, it must be tested, and it must be repeatable. Now, this is their reasoning. When I say a humanistic point of view. This is the humanistic reason for dismissing God, because you cannot subject God to observable, repeatable testing. But then neither can organic evolution, which is also not observable, testable, or repeatable. But they, who needs to be consistent. As truth seekers, humanists can determine what can be thrown out based on what they want their conclusion to be, but I digress, so back on the subject. So let's look at human nature through the scientific method. I'm going to introduce a hypothesis here. There must be fixed moral law because man is incapable of governing himself due to original sin passed down through seminal headship. And there are those who will say man is able to govern himself. Well, really, I would ask the question and ask for the evidence. Can you give me one empire, one government, one community that has abandoned fixed moral law and embraced subjective moral reasoning and has not been crushed under the weight of their own sinful nature? In fact, I was looking up the top 10 dynasties and empires that the world has ever known. So I want to introduce some observable, repeatable testing here as we look at one of the greatest examples of nations and governments and empires. We'll see that not only do they have a beginning date, but they have a what date? Talk to me. An end date. It was astonishing to read this week about how the Roman Empire imploded upon itself with all these different tributaries that I think could, for the most part, all be traced back to the condition of our human nature. Not one repeatable, observable government has ever been able to govern itself without God's moral fixed law. I think of the book, Lord of the Flies. What a testament to our human nature. Maybe there's some truth in this book after all. In fact, I would say there is observable, testable, repeatable evidence and data that would confirm that man is inherently sinful and in need of God's fixed moral law. And science must reject their own method to dismiss the truth of what God says about man. My friends, this book tells us a lot of truth about ourselves. A great deal of hurt and pain can be avoided if we would just surrender ourselves to its truth. Now, here's the question. A lot of times I'll hear this question, and you hear it, and I'm sure you've offered it as well. What will happen to the United States if it continues to leave God's moral fixed law? My answer is I believe we are witnessing that right now. I believe we're witnessing it right now. $18 trillion, $20 trillion in debt coming up. The abortion on demand, the killing of innocent children. We're unable to agree on anything. We have unfunded national entitlements, which is something that is very similar to the destruction of the Roman government. The deconstruction of the family, the devaluing and redefining of the marriage, which is God's mechanism to produce mature and balanced children. And a generation and many generations that are coming online who could care less about what they could do for their country, but what their country can do for them, and their vote is for sale for the highest bidder. Do you think these things can go on forever and not bring us to our knees? I would say the repeatable, testable, observable evidence of every empire that has ever existed will not be able to sustain itself due to its human condition apart from God's fixed moral law. Man's condition is inherently corrupt. We see this through the things we just talked about. But not only that, but because of original sin, our human bodies are subject, and we talked about this, aging, weakness, degeneration, disease, and death. And we'll study these things more out in the study of sin, but I believe not only has this set the stage, but it has been sufficiently proven that man has a problem with evil. It resides within us. It resides within him. And only through God's salvation work can man find redemption from that. So, that being said, I want to move just slightly from the spiritual condition, the human condition, through original sin, and I want to move into the function of the material part of man just a little bit. Because what we do with our bodies is very important. In fact, what we do is an advertisement of what is inside of us. And there's a pop psychology of our today, and it has trickled into the church that says, I can do what I want, I can say what I want, I can be what I want, I can conduct myself, dress like I want, whatever the case. And I'm not introducing in some sort of form of legalism here. And no one can make a judgment about me. I understand where you're coming from and where we are coming from, but there is another truth principle that is in play here when we talk about the function of our bodies and what they advertise. Now, I want you to grab this. Our body is our mechanical means of perception, expression, and reproduction in this world. And here it is. It is also the sole instrument of the principal force that guides our lives. Now, that's a fancy way of saying this. Our bodies express that which dominates us. our bodies, our mouths, our eyes, our actions, our hands, our hearts will express that which dominates us, the principal force that guides our lives. If God is the dominating factor in our life, your body will express that through action, through words, through works, through worship, through prayer, through love, through kindness, through the fruit of the Spirit. It'll be evident because God controls us. We act and advertise that. I'm sure there's seasons of and moments that we fail in our lives and we seek forgiveness from God. But on a habitual level, we advertise that which dominates us. If it's God, then we see it in our actions. If it is sin that dominates us, well, or our sin nature, our body will express that through actions, through vocabulary, through works, through a lack of worship, through a lack of prayer, through selfish love and self-serving actions. I often hear that, what we talked about earlier, don't judge me on how I talk, live, dress, do, and all that stuff. And I understand this. We need to love people right where they're at, and we don't want to pass judgment on the outside. But there is another truth principle at work here, and that is this. How you and I conduct ourselves is an advertisement about who has control of our hearts. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says this. A good man brings good things out of what is good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks that which the heart is full of. How you live and act reveals what force dominates you. Is it God or is it sin? Now, I don't say this as a license for legalism, but for a moment of reflection about how we live our lives and how we are acting. Therefore, as believers, our bodies should be used for honorable actions. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. The believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've heard that a trillion times. Probably not a trillion, but we're getting there. And because of this, we must respect it, take care of it, before it is His property. It's not our property. Did you grab that? Our physical condition, our physical bodies after salvation is His property. It is not ours. And because of this truth, we should never abuse our bodies or regard it casually. We never abuse our bodies or regard it casually because it's not ours. It's not our house. It's not our temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we treat it with great pride. And I mean that with the good kind of pride. With great care and love and attention. All right? A believer's body is the only means by which we can glorify God in this world. Grab that thought. Our bodies, right here, this tangible thing that we have, is our only means to glorify God in this world. We cannot express ourselves or function apart from the body when we are alive in this temporary world. I want you to think about that. Because of this truth, we should never abuse it, and we should never regard it casually. We should take high care of it, nourish it, discipline it, exercise it. Just throwing it out there. All right? We shouldn't be gluttons. I was at Pastor Jory and I, we were at and this is really about him, all right? No. We were at an ordination service. And we select what we want, do we not? And there was this whole ordination council. And there was a time when a gentleman who clearly had let himself go raised the question, is there any sin in your life that would keep you from the ministry where you're not disciplining yourself and that you're ignoring in your life or you're turning a blind eye to? Is there any sin in your life? We're blind to that which we excuse in our own hearts. And you could define that in many different ways. We should take care of it, nourish it, discipline it, not be gluttons, yield it to holy purposes. Romans, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans. Imagine your body is the house of the Holy Spirit. And we know that it is. But I'm going to take it from temple, and I'm just going to make it a house for a moment. Imagine your body is the house of the Holy Spirit. And it is. And God is the owner of that house. And He is. As Christians. And you are the groundskeeper. And you are. You are the steward of the house that God gave you and is living in. You're the groundskeeper. You're the gardener. You're the steward, and He is the owner. And you look at this pick. What does this pick say about how you value your owner? Talk to me, class. If your owner lives in this house and you're the gardener, you're the groundskeeper, what are you saying about your owner? Talk to me. What's that?
Neglectful.
What are some other words? Your owner lives there. You're responsible to take care of this. What does this say? Talk to me. You don't like them. Okay? Anything else? You don't care. Anything else?
Hope the inside
is a lot better than the outside. Anything else?
Lazy.
Would it advertise a lack of value and respect to the owner? I want to tell you what, if I was the owner of that house and you were the groundskeeper, or vice versa, and this is how it was kept, I would say, do you have no respect or any value for me whatsoever? Our bodies are the only means by which we can glorify God. And that includes our minds. That includes the renewing and training of our minds. Now, imagine if we took a look at this next pick here. And here's the very same house. And you're the groundskeeper. And you're the steward. Now what are you saying about your owner? Talk to me. What's that? He pays a lot. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Anyone else? You value. My friends, this is the physical state of our human nature. Now, which pick here shows what the groundskeeper values more for his owner? All right? Which pick would show that we value our ground or our owner more? If I could put a summary out here, my friends, this is the physical state of our human nature. We are in desperate need of fixed truth. Without it, it is unlivable. Our bodies reflect that which dominates us, God or sin. It is the only thing we have to express and worship and glorify God. Your only tool to worship God is your body, your soul, and your mind. And it is imperative. It is important to keep it well. This week was, like I said, maybe a little bit on the surface level. Next week we're going to dive into some much deeper truths on the immaterial part of man and his makeup as a whole. We will look at things such as trichotomy, dichotomy, the preexistence of our souls, or the creationism of our souls. We'll be looking at the Trudician theory and why man is so diverse and united at the same time. Why man is so diverse and united at the same time, where we share such a common humanity, yet we are divided so easily, whether it be through politics or race or etc. So, let's use these physical instruments that God has given us to advertise our owner. I'm speaking obviously of believers here. Let us advertise our owner in our works, in our deeds, in our thoughts, and in our actions. Let us advertise our owner, Jesus Christ, and in the words of Jesus Christ to the woman, and may we sin no more. Because these are the instruments we have to glorify God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You tell us things where science cannot. And that Your Word clearly reflects the reality that is around us. We are in desperate need of Your fixed law to govern our hearts. And may we always submit our minds and our bodies to what Your Word has to say. And I pray this in Your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great week.